All right, guys, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll just read a few verses. Certainly, we're not going to read all of them for today, but I hope you took some time, especially in that first question, to go back to Exodus and see the specificity with which God is dealing with his people. It's pretty important. But let's just read the first 9 or 10 verses, I think, of chapter 9. We'll start at the last verse of chapter 8. It says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Remember, this is the first century. And he said, the obsolete covenant is ready to vanish away. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then though the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Father, we come to you in thanksgiving. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will teach us as we contemplate your word this evening. The significance of what we are studying ought not be made light of. It is significant and truth and impacts each and every one of us. Teach us how much it should and how it does so that we might know you better. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, what we were talking about last week in Hebrews 8, we made sure that we understood that we cannot come to God in any willy-nilly way, that God has proclaimed how man is to address him, and the whole thought carries on into this 9th and again next week into the 10th chapter. This whole section is to point out with significance the stipulations of God if man wants to be in relationship with him, in covenant with him. And what is the main point of this whole section is that we who are in Christ have a priest, and this priest came to end the shadow that preceded him. And so we have the new covenant that was promised. We look at that. We saw that last week in Jeremiah 31:31. I told you to read Ezekiel 36:26. Again, the new covenant was predicted back in Jeremiah and back in Ezekiel. And now we come to chapter 9. As the Hebrew writer is speaking to the Jewish people who would have understood all these things, the Hebrew writer starts in the first part of 9 and he says, the covenant contains two matters. First of all, regulations for worship. And we talked about that last week. God didn't leave the practice of worship to the invention of men or to the invention of the Israelites. And he also gave with these regulations for worship, he gave design for this earthly sanctuary or an earthly place of holiness. So that rules for worship and the mandate for a sanctuary to be created are connected, and we saw some of that in Exodus 26 and 7 and 8. It's actually Exodus 25 to 30 has all of those, and that's why I asked in the first question for you to go back there and look and peruse those things. Hopefully you read them. And now the Hebrew writer actually recounts what is back in Exodus. And so you can see I've given you some pictures. It's always nice to have pictures, isn't it? Because I had no idea what this stuff looked like until I went to this wonderful book. And so while we're going through this little first section, you at least have a picture of what the tabernacle was to look like. And the color picture gives you an overview of, if you will, the courtyard and then the holy place and the most holy place. And below that we have pictures of those things that are being explained here. So, what do we have here? We have the tabernacle. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle is to teach people about the holiness of God. Let me say that again. The purpose of the tabernacle is to teach people about the holiness of God and also to show a picture of the coming Messiah. So in the creation of the tabernacle, we see the holiness of God and a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah. Now, we're told that the tabernacle has two rooms. One is called the holy place, and then the other is called the most holy place. And in the holy place, which was larger of the two rooms, there was a lampstand, a table, and consecrated bread. And the lampstand was placed on the south side of the holy place. If you want to jot down, I'll give you the references if you want to. It's Exodus 40, verse 24. And the golden lampstand with seven lamps is to be made. That's why we have the menorah, a seven-branched candlestick. And these candles were never allowed to go out. They were perpetually lit, okay? The second thing that went into this room was the table. The table was made, if you looked at Exodus 25, was made of acacia wood. It was about 3 3/4 feet long and 2 1/4 feet wide. It was covered with pure gold. There was the bread of the presence, and this was placed on the table. The table was located in the north side of the holy place. 12 loaves of bread, presenting the 12 tribes of Israel, were placed on this table. This was the stipulation. By the way, if you flip over, you can see a design, not a great design, but a design of what we're talking about in the Holy of Holies, which we're going to talk about next, the most holy place. And this most holy place was inside the tabernacle. There was another curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. Now again, do you notice the holiness aspect of this? The holiness of God. And in this room was the golden altar of incense. This altar was for burning incense. It was made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold. Also in there was the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. What's that? It was a chest made of acacia wood. The ark was 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, 2 1/4 feet high. It was completely covered with pure gold. It was permanently located in the most holy place. In the ark was a gold jar of manna. That's Exodus 16:33. Aaron's staff that had budded. That's Numbers 17:8. And that confirmed him as the high priest. And then the stone tablets of the covenant, Deuteronomy 10. All of these implements actually are a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Jesus is the bread of life. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me never will go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. With the lampstands, Jesus is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When we see the veil, what we discover is the veil is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the veil. We enter into the presence of God through Christ's broken body, just as the veil was rent in two at Jesus' death. Matthew 27:51 says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, and the rocks split. And so what is the main idea here? The main idea, from my perspective at least, is that we want to understand that God may be worshiped only as He directs. God must be worshiped only as He directs. And so we have this concept of the Old Covenant. Of course, the people reading this book would have been Jewish, for the most part, would have understood these things. And now when we take a look at the contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, what we discover is a significant difference between the two. First of all, in the Old Covenant, there was limited access. Tabernacle worship continued daily. I don't know if you know that. That they slaughtered animals every single day. This was an integral part of their life. Worshippers brought their sacrifices to the bronze altar in the outer courtyard, one after another. Week by week, priests were chosen by lot to serve in this outer chamber, the holy place. Remember in Luke, before Christ is born, we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. Let me just read this, Luke 1:8, talking about Zechariah, who was the priest. He said, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so the point is, this is a daily occurrence of just killing animals. What would you have understood if you were a child, if you were a man or a woman, in the first century, or I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, you would certainly understand that the death of animals and the blood spent was the cost of sin. That would have permeated your lifestyle. And these priests tended to the seven lamps morning and evening, keeping them lit because the holiness of God and the light of the world was there. Once a year, the high priest entered after making sacrifices for himself, entered the most holy place. And that's what verse 7 and 8 says. Into the second holy, the high priest goes, but only once a year. So we had, if you will, limited access, and we also had limited efficacy. Notice that this sacrifice that was offered once a year was effective for sins of ignorance. Look at verse 8. The high priest goes, but once a year, without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Do you see that? I said verse 8, but really it's 7. He offers this sacrifice for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. Guys, there was no provision in the Old Covenant sacrificial system for forgiveness of premeditated sins. Premeditated sins were called sins of high hand. In Numbers 15:30, I'll read this to you. It says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Think of David and Bathsheba. Then the murder of Uriah. There was no remedy
in the sacrificial system for a high-handed sin. There was nothing for him. But David knew that he was a sinner, and he confessed it. What could he do? Only confess to God, come to God with a contrite heart, and this is how David was forgiven and saved. Kent Hughes explains it this way. He says, thus we see that the spiritually informed in the Old Testament came to understand that their only hope was a repentant heart and God's grace. Ultimately, salvation rested on the blood of Christ. And here's the reaction. Here's the result of this. Since there was, in the Old Testament, no efficacy for these sins, only the unintentional sins were forgiven, even on the Day of Atonement, therefore, no one could have a complete, clear conscience. There was no way to feel your conscience cleansed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it was deficient, it was external, and it was superficial. It was there and presented there as a foreshadowing of what was to come. The whole system was looking forward to Christ, even as the emblematic utensils and things were looking forward to Christ. Look at verse 11 with me in chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent that is not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered, verse 12, once for all, into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now there's unlimited access through Christ. There is unlimited efficacy as Christ makes consciences clean. Now I was explaining the gospel to one of my acquaintances, someone I've known for a long time, and a very sharp guy. I mean, he's a thinker. And so let me get this straight, he says. So when you come to Christ, what you did before doesn't count. I said, actually, that's true. He said, that makes no sense at all. See, everyone knows that he or she must pay for the sins that they've committed. Though they may not even call them sins or even identify what sin is, every human being knows, because God has written it on our hearts, that there are things that are right and things that are wrong. And the whole idea that somehow a conscience could be cleared or clean because of what Christ has done is actually foolishness. That people cannot understand that. They will not understand that. But you know what else? There are some of us who are Christians who still cannot forgive ourselves for what we have done before becoming to Christ. I have another friend who was in Vietnam. And as I tried to explain the gospel to him, he said to me, Mickey, I have done such terrible things. I could never, ever be forgiven. And what he did was, I don't know if you remember the Vietnam days, but he was a smaller guy, and he would crawl into the tunnels and literally would kill Vietnamese underground in the battle. I mean, he lives with these total horrible nightmares. And he's very religious, but he will not allow himself to be cleansed by Christ. So the amazing reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, when we get to the grips of who he is and the reality of the cleansing that is available to us in Christ, it changes everything. There is no other solution. There's nothing that any of us can do to make up for the terrible things that we've done, and we've all done them. And yet Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And even in the old covenant, though a man's body might be clean from ceremonial uncleanness, the sacrifice of Christ is the only thing that cleanses men's souls. Guys, you can have a clear conscience if you want one. 1 John 1 says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So we have unlimited access through Christ, we have efficacy in Christ, and we have the ability to go to him at any time. And by the way, this unlimited access to God is for anyone in the world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Everyone has an opportunity. All kinds of people. The amazing thing is to go around the world, if any of you who travel, and you meet new people who happen to be Christians, and you discover that you have more in common with them than you have many of your friends back home. It's an amazing reality. Efficacy of Christ is available to each and every one who will come to him. It's just what the hymn writer says. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is great news. Now we come to this reality that Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Sin, we understand this, necessitates death. That's what they would have understood. All of these sacrifices day after day was because of sin and the perpetual shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And so, just because that was going on, what we discover is not that the blood actually atones for sins in the Old Testament, but it demonstrates that sin demands death. That's what it demonstrated. Sin necessitates the making of a new covenant. And that's why the Hebrew writer then goes to this idea of a last will and testament in verse 16. Because the word for testament is the same word as covenant. And what he is saying is that there is a will involved. The death of the one who made it must be established. And we all know how wills work, right? So you write out your will, and it is held there until you die. And when the person dies who has the will, all of that which is to be distributed is distributed upon death. It is something that only takes effect when the person dies. And in that way, what we have discovered is that this testament of Christ, or the will, his will is that those who are in him, when he dies, will receive all of his inheritance. That's why we are, as children of God, inheritors of Christ. Romans 8, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we are heirs because that is his last will and testament. Do you see the significance of these things on the cosmic level? Blood is required in the first covenant, but we have the recapitulation in verse 22 of the Old Testament cry. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that brings us to the crux of the issue, if you will, in this chapter. Look with me at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, notice, copies of the heavenly things, be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, that is, this tabernacle that we've demonstrated here, but into the heaven itself, and now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ is in heaven with a body, making intercession to the Father for us. His redemptive purpose for mankind is complete through the perfect offering of Christ. And that brings us to the reality that it was once for all. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For then, if it had to be repeated, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all time, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The point that the writer is making here is this: his shedding of blood, his appearance in heaven as Redeemer, is a once for all event that changes everything. Christ died to remove our sin, and this needed to happen only once. And his blood is sufficient. There is no need for repetition. Not only does this need to happen only once, it can only happen once. He says here that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Did you notice this? Put away sin. The accounts are settled. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has finished all of the work necessary and paid for every sin that has ever been committed or will be committed. The debt is paid for those who trust him. But look with me at verse 27. I say this verse at every funeral. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, what we discover is that judgment is inevitable. Judgment is inevitable. But sin is not. Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but actually to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This sounds too good to be true, because on our economy, it would never, ever be true. None of us could comprehend such a cosmic solution to the human condition. Now, we must say at least a word about the idea that if this is true, then I guess I can go live my life any way I want. But you understand that when you grasp how true this is, you will not want to live your life in any other way other than what he wants us to do. As we said last week, he writes the new covenant law on our hearts. As we come to grips with the reality of what he has done for us, that the law that he has written on our hearts gives us a desire to serve him, to please him, to keep the law. History had its beginning in creation and man's fall. History has a turning point that answers our every need in the coming of Christ. And history is going to have a culmination: the return of Christ, not in weakness, but in glory. So there's two great eternal truths here, and we're done. First of all, the sacrifice of Jesus gains for us forgiveness for our past sins. We ought to be punished. We all know that. We ought to be punished for what we have done. We ought to be shut out from God because of our sins and our disobediences. Because of what Jesus did in the past is canceled. The debt is wiped out. It's an amazing reality. God has put our sins behind his back. He will remember them no more. And the second thing we have to understand is the sacrifice of Jesus opens to us a new life for the future. It opens for us a way to fellowship with God. Not a way, but the way. Because there is no other access to the Father but by the one who has done what only one can do in dying on that cross for our sins. And as we come to think these things through, it has great implications as to how we worship Him, why we worship Him, and how we live our lives. And if you're here tonight concerned about history, concerned about things that perhaps you wish you hadn't done, and you cannot feel free from the burden, let me remind you what the hymn writer says. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though as vile as he, wash all my sins away. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us to live in light of these things. Thank you for your forgiveness in Christ. It's beyond our comprehension that this would be true, that we don't have to day after day be reminded of these things and day after day after offer sacrifices, that your sacrifice, your Son's sacrifice on that tree, demanded by your wrath, satisfies your wrath for all of us. While we can't comprehend it, we do understand it. And we ask that you will apply it to our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.